then, let's turn to this letter. We know it's the Epistle to the Romans. And I want to read to you something from the introductory material that I find in the Reformation Study Bible here. Just think it's an excellent way to start our study as to what this book is going to reveal to us. And in fact, if you have the Reformation Study Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible, it's all the same notes in it. Under the section called Characteristics and Themes, this is what I want to read to you as an introduction. Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. Its compressed declarations of vast truths are like coiled springs. Once loose, they leak through mind and heart to fill one's horizon and shape one's life. John Chrysostom, the 5th century's greatest preacher, had Romans read aloud to him once a week. Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, three supremely significant contributors to the Christian heritage, all came to assured faith through the impact of Romans. All the Reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all Scripture, since here Paul brings together all the Bible's greatest themes: sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ and of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and life of the church, the place of Jew and non-Jew in the purposes of God, the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, and the principles of personal godliness and morality. From the vantage point given by Romans, the whole landscape of the Bible is open to view, and the relation of the parts to the whole becomes plain. The study of Romans is vitally necessary for the spiritual health and insight of the Christian. I want to read that last sentence again. If this is true, and I believe it is, this is good reason why we need to study and learn Romans. It says, the study of Romans is vitally necessary for the spiritual health and insight of the Christian. So as we begin this study, I'll tell you, I'm going to do what I always do in these kind of studies, going through books of Scripture. I'm going to have my helpers, my commentaries, my guides, if you will, certain people that I respect. I've already begun to do this. I'm going to be using John Calvin's commentary on the Romans. I trust Calvin, and I trust just as much as Calvin Matthew Henry. I always use these two men's commentaries in studies because they are so excellent. I'm going to add, however, to these two, in this case, John Murray, the former professor at Westminster Seminary, who has written a commentary on Romans that's become a classic. All of my guides are actually passed on, except for R.C. Sproul. He's written a small but fine commentary as well, so I use that. And I have a series of devotionals done by the Table Talk magazine that I'm going to use, and that means that James Montgomery Boyce will be another source of help because those devotionals are based upon his very lengthy commentaries on Romans. So these are the ones that I'll look to help me. It's not as if I haven't studied Romans myself, but I always find it helpful. And, you know, I never want to lead people astray. I think it was about this time last year that the Kim family, do you remember the Kim family? Those folks who were from California, and I think they went up to Washington to visit friends or relatives, and they were on their way home coming through Oregon on I-5, and I think it was somewhere around Roseburg that made an unfortunate choice of roads to get over to the coast. They had a night's lodging over there. They took the wrong road. And of course you remember it cost Mr. Kim his life. And it's sometimes a very serious matter to get on the wrong road. But when we're considering being on the wrong road theologically or biblically, it's a whole lot more serious because we're dealing with matters of eternal destiny. So I will use these fine expositors in this study. I want to give you some basic introduction, not very much of it here to Romans, because I know that if you would want that information, it's available in many fine study Bibles. They all have introductory notes, just such as what I read here. There are many fine commentaries, some more intense and difficult than others. There are some very fine commentaries. I'd be glad to recommend any to you that you would want. But let me give you a few basic things. The author, of course, is Paul, the apostle, and that's really hardly ever been questioned by anyone. And of course, he names himself right at the beginning. One of the things that's interesting is that Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome, had never been there. He expresses this in the first chapter, his intense desire to go to Rome to meet these people. He obviously knew a lot of them. In the last chapter, chapter 16, he mentions name after name after name of people who are in the church at Rome. He has met them in his travels, which were so extensive, but he'd never been to Rome personally. And so we ask the question, well, how did the church get started in Rome? It obviously wasn't Paul's doing. And we're not really sure how the church began, but there's a pretty good thought on it in that as we study Acts 2 and the event of Pentecost and the what we call the birth of the church there, and the preaching of the Pentecost sermon, as we know it, that Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were converted to Christ upon that day, and then they went home because they were Jews from various parts of the empire, and it mentions specifically visitors from Rome. So it's a likely assumption that some of those persons who had come to Christ right at the day of Pentecost went home, took the gospel with them, and that may be the beginning. They may have been the nucleus of the church formed at Rome. As to where Paul was when he wrote the letter, the evidence seems to indicate he was in Corinth. And it's internal evidence that suggests this. And, for instance, if you look at Romans 16, verse 1, there's mention there of a woman, a Christian, she was a Christian, Phoebe. And notice what is said here. Paul writes, he's writing from where he is to the church at Rome. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here's a woman who's coming their way, and Paul would like for them to assist her. He doesn't say whether this is a spiritual matter or a business matter, what it is. But what's interesting, Phoebe is from the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the seaport of Corinth. So that's some internal evidence that seems to suggest that's where he is. There's some other, in fact, there's mention, he speaks in this same chapter of a man named Gaius, who is his host, and we read of a Gaius in the letter to the Corinthians. So that's probably a pretty safe assumption too. Paul was on what we know as his third missionary journey. He was in Corinth, and Well, conservatively, people have suggested that this is about the time period between 55 and 57 A.D. That's not being totally exact, but that's probably the point in history and where he is. Now, I had an ambitious plan today that what I was going to do is an introduction. This is kind of an introduction to the book of Romans. We'll get really started next week in the specific verses. But I had this ambitious plan that I was going to give you a synopsis of what's in every chapter, all 16 chapters. And that idea disappeared rather quickly when I started looking at trying to come up with a meaningful synopsis of each chapter. I said, well, that's way too much. You probably don't need that. Anyway, that's too much to try to do. So I decided I cut that down, and I decided I would give you a kind of an oversight of the first three chapters, because they are the first unit that we're going to be looking at, where Paul really discusses what we call justification, our standing before God, which is provided through us through the gospel and the righteousness of God. So what I'd particularly like to do today is give you kind of an overview of what we're going to be studying in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and going through the third chapter. And the purpose that Paul has in mind in this section of the letter is to make clear the guilt of the entire world before God, the sinfulness and the resultant guilt and deserved judgment of the world in the sight of our God. And in fact, he will deal with that all the way from here, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, and then in the remaining few verses of that third chapter, he will present the solution to the guilt of this fallen, sinful world, which of course he will be focusing upon the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what I'd like for us to take a look at, and we will cover it more in depth as we go along, but we'll get an overview of it today at least. In the first section, then, in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, through the end of that chapter, which is verse 32, Paul shows the guilt of the Gentile world in the sight of God. The non-Jewish world, which is most everybody, of course. The Jews are one small nation in comparison to the total peoples of the world. But this is Paul's approach. He wants to show that the Gentile world, the nations of the world, are guilty before God. And he does that very convincingly, I think, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, let me just read a few of those verses and then make a few points that we will study in the future, on future dates. Beginning with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." What Paul wants to express here is the guilt of the Gentile world before God, because he says they knew God. They had knowledge of God through what we call general revelation, that is the creation, all that God has made. And this revelation of God, by which they knew Him, is so clear and so excellent that they are without excuse for not giving a proper response to what God has revealed to them. Let me just pick out some of the important words and phrases here. In verse 21, they knew God. Paul is saying that the world at large, knows God. Now, of course, we sometimes speak in Christian language of knowing God in the sense of knowing Him in a salvific way. That's not what Paul is talking about here in knowing God. He's talking about that they have clear knowledge of God, that He exists, of course, and then certain things about Him that he explains as knowing of His eternal power and His divine nature. Certainly this includes knowing not only that God exists, there is a God, but His attributes, certain of His attributes, His power, His divinity, His kindness, His justice, His wrath. Paul insists that they know these things about God. They know Him. They cannot but know Him. It's in verse 20, know this, he says, these things have been clearly perceived. Nobody can escape this knowledge. So Paul says, men know God. They know Him, it's clear, it's evident, He's clearly perceived, but they're doing something, they are suppressing the truth about Him. You'll see that expressed here in verse 18. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They hinder the truth. Men don't want this knowledge of God, even though it's clear to them, even though they really, he says, they have it. But they are suppressing that knowledge. And there's, according to what Paul says, this knowledge demands a proper response. The four things that he mentioned is they ought to glorify God. They ought to give thanks to God. How many people do we see in this world giving thanks to God? How many people give thanks when they eat a meal or they have their needs met? Very seldom do you see that outside of the church itself. They ought to worship God. They ought to serve God. You'll find within the text all of those things that are said. But because men do not do this, Paul insists that they are guilty in the sight of God. They know God, but they suppress the knowledge that they have, and they refuse to acknowledge Him and give Him the proper respect. So that's the guilt that is presented. Now, let me ask a question. Outside of the church, this question gets asked a lot, and it even gets asked inside the church sometimes, based upon the fact that we believe the Christian faith presents a very definite but concise and limited way to be saved. What Jesus said, where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So we then believe that to be saved, there's a necessity to hear the gospel. Of course, not just to hear it, but to respond to it as well. But here's the question. I've heard this question so many times. What about the innocent native in deepest Africa who has never heard the gospel? You heard that question, haven't you? You probably asked that question at some time. And how can God condemn this man who's never heard the gospel? Well, if you heard the way I phrased the question, you realize that there was a a fallacy in the question. The question again was, what about the innocent native in deepest Africa who has never heard the gospel? The fallacy is in that word innocent. There is no innocent native in deepest Africa who's never heard the gospel. There's no innocent people in the suburbs either, or in the cities, or anywhere. According to Paul, all persons are guilty of rejecting God and not honor Him as they should. I guess at this point we could say Paul would not say people are condemned for not hearing of Christ and not believing Christ. They're condemned for not responding as they have received this wonderful revelation in creation, responding to the knowledge they have of God. They've rejected God, in a sense. As we will see, too, when we go on to chapter 2, there's another matter that we could factor in this too, about the guilt of the Gentile world. Because all persons also have not only the witness given to them from the creation, but the witness of the conscience. And what do people do? Do they follow their conscience? No. They violate it over and over again, contributing as well to their guilt. So, we want to study this passage and get a good handle on it, but that's how Paul begins, showing the guilt of the Gentile world in the sight of God. Then, in chapter 2, he is concerned to show the guilt of the Jewish world in the sight of God. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people. When you begin to read chapter 2, you might not necessarily pick up that he's talking about the Jews. But it becomes clear when he gets to verse 17 when he names them. They are the Jews. Now, what's the issue with the Jewish world? Well, they thought that they were so special that they were exempt from the judgment of God, because they were God's chosen people. And they were the people that God gave the covenants to, like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. They and they alone are the people that God gave the promised land to, the land flowing with milk and honey. They are the ones that inhabited the holy city, Jerusalem, the most holy city in the world. They are the ones who had the only real temple in the whole world, the temple that stood at Mount Zion. They had the correct, authentic religious rituals. They had circumcision. And so they were in a class in which they were immune to the judgment of God. That's really what they thought. And Paul writes to say, you are not exempt. You do the same things those pagan Gentiles do. And the point, this chapter makes the point that we are not saved by privilege. We are not saved because we were born in the United States of America. We are not saved because we were born in a Christian family. And we are not saved by works. So Paul develops that all in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he sums them up. They're all in the same boat together. The whole world, the Gentiles, the Jews, are all guilty before God. And if you look at chapter 3, I want to read just a little bit here at chapter 3, verse 10. This has been called, the Jewish rabbis, I think, called this pearl stringing. Now, when you put pearls on a string to make a necklace, and this is a stringing together of Old Testament references that all point to what this point that Paul is emphasizing here, the lostness, the guilt of the whole human race before God. He says, Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul masterfully pulls together those verses from the Old Testament that describe fallen mankind before God, sinful mankind. Well, then finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, And then through verse 31, we have the gospel presented. Just a few verses here, but they are such powerful, such important, such wonderful verses to show how we are justified or how we can be righteous in the sight of God. It's through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read any of that here, but here's some of the, if you read through it, just look at these words. We need to understand all of these words as they express things about our faith. We need to understand the term righteousness of God. Key verse in the book of Romans. We need to understand faith. Justification or justified. Grace. Redemption. Propitiation. Blood. All of those words have special significance within our faith. And we'll want to study those, and I hope we can come away from this having a feeling that we really understand what those terms mean. That's important to defining the faith. Well, let me share one other thing with you. I want to share some thoughts on the gospel of God, because that is what Romans is about. It's about the gospel of God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, here we have the term. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that is the theme, the gospel. Now, we could ask this question, why is it called the gospel of God? And the answer is a simple answer, really, because it's God's gospel. It is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. If we would ask, where is the first place we encounter it in Scripture, we could say it's Genesis chapter 3. The proto-evangel, as we call it, the euangelion, the first statement of the good news of the gospel occurs in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I know it was a long time ago now, it seems like anyway, but I remember we spent some time in Genesis 3, and we looked at the proto-evangel. And it's in that context there where the fall has just occurred. God pronounces judgments upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the serpent or upon Satan. And he said this to the Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And that is a very veiled statement of the gospel, but it is the first statement of the gospel. So we can trace it back at least to there. But the gospel goes all the way back to eternity before the world began. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's something that Paul wrote on another occasion to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. But I think I want to start reading in verse 8. Paul says this. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. There's the word. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So that's why I say the gospel, we can take it all the way back to eternity before there was a world. In other words, we want to be clear on this, that the gospel is not plan B, it's plan A. It's not like somehow Adam and Eve messed up what God had ordained and purposed. The gospel is plan A from the very beginning. It was planned by the Holy Trinity before there was a world, before there was even a fall. God, of course, never has to readjust his plans. Now let's look at one other thing. Let's go back to Romans 2, and we're just about done here today, but I want you to look at something else Paul said. A little phrase here, part of a phrase. And it's in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 16. Not a good place to jump in, I guess, but I'm going to do it anyway, right in the middle of his statement. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And of course, if we would understand that verse properly, he's talking about that day that we studied about in 2 Peter, the day of the coming of Christ, the day of judgment, in which God will judge. He'll reveal, he's going to judge even the secrets of men. He knows everything. But notice this, Paul says, my gospel, according to my gospel. Now, whose gospel is it? Is it God's gospel? Or is it Paul's gospel? Well, of course, it's God's gospel, but it has been committed unto Paul as an apostle to proclaim it, you see. And he has embraced it as if it is his gospel, and he has this obligation and privilege of proclaiming it. He took it seriously. Is it our gospel? It's our gospel too. We may not be apostles. We are not apostles. We don't have the same office that Paul had. But we do have a similar responsibility toward the gospel. It is our gospel. And I hope that's one of the things that might come about out of our study. We have a greater sense of appreciation of that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, it wasn't long ago we studied this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what Peter said here. And it's still applicable to us today. It said that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people of God are still a people who are called to make proclamation. It's always been that way. The church is to be a witnessing community, collectively and individually. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. I tend to think of that as proclaiming his attributes. Something like what the creation itself reveals about him. We are to proclaim that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that the gospel? Not exactly. That's the effect of the gospel. It saved us, brought us from darkness to light. But it is good to give testimony of what Christ has done for us. But I think implicit in that too, then, is that there needs to be a sharing of the essence of the gospel, the truth of the gospel as well. How and what he used and what is available to call one from darkness to light. That is the gospel. I would hope, and I wish there were more people here today, and I recognize a lot of people aren't here. I wanted to call everybody to be serious about learning these three chapters. Of course, you can do it on your own, maybe. You can read Calvin. You can read Matthew Henry. You can read R.C. Sproul or John Murray. But I'd ask people to try to be here. Try to be here every Sunday you can, so that we can really learn these three chapters, that we can know and proclaim the gospel sufficiently. We need to be able to do that. You can do better than the Four Spiritual Law booklet. I frankly think it's a deficient way of presenting the gospel. I mentioned 2 weeks ago the Roman Road. That works. I think God's used it many times. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:13. But maybe even better than that is you personally delving into and learning these three chapters, it'll equip you. You won't need other methods. You will be enough immersed in the gospel that you can proclaim it and do it proficiently. And I'd like to think that we could take that on as a task. I realize that our study in Romans is going to get kind of broken up here in the month of December because we're going to look at the birth of Christ, the incarnation, and we should do that. It's right to do that. But we'll get back to, we're going to spend some more time in the next couple of weeks here too with this, but we'll really get going in January. But we need to do this that we can, the gospel really is ours. You know, you need to do this for yourself as well and for God. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, one of the things that will bring glory to God is studying the Scriptures, knowing Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll get to the rest of the gospel too, and increasing our own enjoyment of God because we know what He has communicated to us. I see a direct correlation between enjoying God and knowing what He has written to us in books like Romans. So I want to encourage you this week then to take this study seriously. I realize there's times people aren't going to be here. Try to be here. Try to be here regularly and enter into this study of Romans, that we can do it together. Father, thank You for giving us such a wonderful book as this. Gospels found many places. Gospels found throughout the Scriptures. The Gospel is not only in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. But Romans is sort of the most marvelous and wonderful revelation, the most fullest and completest study we can make of this good news. Thank You, Father. I'm thankful I have another opportunity to preach in Romans, and I'm thankful we all have an opportunity to study together. Bless our study as we begin it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.